Glenn didn't know how to do it. Now we're rolling. Sorry about that. Anyway, so this young family, this young boy, he got home and he decided that he was going to put into practice the things that he learned at church that day. And that day just happened to be Baptism Sunday. So as he sat there in the front row, he saw people, one after another, come up to the front and be dunked underwater by their pastor. So when he got home, he decided that he would go to the bathroom, gather all the three cats of the family, and lock them in the bathroom and perform baptism. So he grabbed the little kitten and he took this kitten and he held it in both hands and he said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And he dunked it underwater and said, "Amen." He went on to the next cat, and the next cat was just a little bit older. And he did the same thing with that cat, and that cat was okay with being baptized. It wasn't a problem. But then he came to the third cat, the mama cat. And mama cat wasn't any too interested in being baptized that day. So the little boy took mama cat and he tried to put her into the bathtub, but she resisted. She got loose and she ran over to the corner and began to hide. Well, the little boy went and he grabbed the mama cat again, and mama cat scratched that little boy so badly that he just threw her on the ground. Well, the little boy went over to the sink and he grabbed a glass that is used for drinking water and he filled it to the top and he dumped it on the head of this cat. And he said, "Fine, go be a Mennonite." We in the Mennonite church are not overly concerned about how we baptize. I myself was poured upon when I was a young man, but whether we pour or sprinkle or immerse, you know, some of these things are more because of our facilities and what is available to us. If the weather is nice and we have a place to do it outside, we'll immerse somebody. If we're limited in our facilities and the weather is cold like it is now, if we were to baptize somebody, we would sprinkle them here at the front of the church. It doesn't matter to me anyways whether we use tap water, spring water, well water, whether we dunk somebody forward or backwards, whether we do it once or three times. These things, at least to me, aren't all that important. Because the way I see it, baptism is more about the meaning than the method. So today we're going to talk a little bit about the baptism of Jesus and try to understand just what this whole thing is about. Well, our scripture begins by telling us that John was baptizing in the Jordan River. And this is something that must be relatively important for us to know because it's found in all four of the Gospels. So if you find something in all four of the Gospels, you know it was important enough to repeat four times. And this must have been one of them. Now, John has been ministering for some time now because he's got a bit of a following. And people are coming to him. John's message is very simple. He tells the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." And whenever people come to him, when they do repent, he takes them out into this river, the Jordan River, and he either dunks them under the water or he pours water over the head. We really don't know how he does it. But this is what he does to them when they come to repent. Now, this probably seems like a strange practice to most people in the world. Maybe those of us in the church don't think it's that strange. But especially in the first century, it was really quite common to see these ritualistic types of cleansings. This was something that we find in the Hebrew Bible, and it's also noted in the New Testament, that there's often these purification rites. In the New Testament, we read Jesus talking about how the Pharisees wash the outside of a cup. That was a ritualistic cleansing. Other places we read about how they washed their hands in a particular way. That too was a ritualistic cleansing. These cleansings, these ritualistic washings were not something that John just invented. He was continuing in this tradition found in our Old Testament. Now, one of the traditional cleansings was that of the entire body. Now, I won't go into all the details why somebody might submit to these entire body ritualistic cleansings. But a few examples would be, if you were cleansed from leprosy or another skin disease, you would have to have this ritualistic cleansing. If you touched a dead person or a dead animal, you would submit yourself to this ritualistic cleansing. If a woman had just given birth or had completed her menstruation, she would have this ritualistic cleansing. So what John was doing was kind of along those same lines of ritualistic cleansings. But there was one more that I really want to draw our attention to, one of these cleansings that took place frequently in the Bible times. And that is, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, if you wanted to enter into the race of the chosen people, you went through a ritualistic cleansing known as the mikvah. It's a fun word to say. Anybody want to try it? The mikvah. Nobody wanted to say it. Okay. So what the Jews would do, or what the Gentiles would do when they wanted to come and become a Jew, is they would have to learn the Torah. They would go to a priest and they would learn the Torah, often memorizing the whole thing. They would have to be tested. They would have to recite the Torah. They would have to know what it means. They would have their doctrine examined. And then after they passed all of these tests, they would submit themselves to mikvah. And it's only after this mikvah that they became a people, or part of the people of God. So to put it simply, I say, the ritualistic cleansings of the Old Testament were a piece of the process of becoming a part of the people of God. If a Gentile wanted to enter into the temple, if they wanted to worship with the other Jews, they must submit to mikvah. So here we have John practicing baptism in the New Testament. And some people believe that baptism is just this continuation of the Jewish practice of mikvah. We call John, John the Baptist, but if we want to use the Jewish term, we could call him John the Mikvahist. Try that sometime in a regular conversation, see if people know who you're talking about. What did you learn about in church today? Well, we talked about John the Mikvahist. So John is there baptizing people. But the difference is that John is baptizing people that are already Jewish. So he's not baptizing Gentiles, having them come into the Jewish people. He is baptizing people that probably grew up Jewish. The difference, I believe, is that with these people, they're hearing John's message. They're hearing his words. They're hearing his call to repentance. And they're saying, oh my goodness, I have not been living that way. I have not been living as a part of the people of God, and therefore I will submit myself to this practice of mikvah to become a people of God, a part of that chosen race. So we have this practice that John is doing there in the wilderness, in the Jordan, and then this Jesus guy comes. And John rightly asks the question, you know, why are you coming here? Why are you bringing yourself to me? It is you that should be baptizing me. And I think John is asking a very good question. From our understanding of baptism, why would Jesus, who we believe to have been without sin, be baptized? Well, I think that if we want to understand baptism, we need to understand the culture in which Jesus was a part of. If we want to understand baptism, we need to understand what was going on in the first century. And we need to remember that they were living in a Hebrew, Jewish type of culture. So if we back up a few verses to verse 11, this is what John says about his baptism. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Now that word repentance is something that we often throw around pretty loosely because it's something that we commonly talk about in the church. But again, to understand what baptism is, we need to understand the Hebrew roots of this word, repentance. When the Hebrew prophets, the Jewish prophets, talk about repentance in the Old Testament, they use a specific word, and that word is shuv. And I need a volunteer. I saw some heads pop up. Anybody want to volunteer today? After what happened last time I asked for volunteers, perhaps no one will. This one will be less violent, I assure you. I will ask somebody, okay. Florence, would you at least stand up for me? You can stay right where you're at. The way I remember the word shuv from the Hebrew language, it means literally to turn. If you were walking down the street facing that way, and I came up and gave you a shuv, you would turn to see who it was, wouldn't you? So the word shuv in Hebrew literally means to turn. Thank you, you can sit down. See, that wasn't so bad. Repentance means to turn. So we bring that thought back to Jesus and what he is doing when he submits himself for mikvah, for baptism. He is turning to something. And I want to say this morning about repentance, and I want to define this for us a little bit. But I would say that baptism is not just about what you are repenting from. It is about what you are turning to. When Jesus submitted himself for baptism, he wasn't repenting because he was a sinful man. He was turning to something different. He was turning to something that was beginning. He was turning to a new life. He was turning to the kingdom of God. So Jesus' baptism is a public expression of his faith, a public showing that he is now a part of the kingdom of God. When I was in high school, I grew up in a very rural town, in a rural high school. It's hard to say rural too many times. And I had an organization in my high school. Some of you may be familiar with this organization as well. The organization that I'm talking about is known as the FFA, or Future Farmers of America. Anybody here familiar with the FFA? So some of you are not. The FFA, the Future Farmers of America, it's just that. It is a group of people in high school who have intentions to be a part of the agricultural community for work or for their lifestyle. Now, in my high school, if you were a member of an ag class, you were a part of the FFA. And I chose, for various reasons, to not take an ag class until I was a junior in high school. So when I entered into my junior year, I took ag mechanics, and I was automatically enrolled in the FFA. Now, each year that you're in FFA, you have a different name for the stage within the FFA that you are in. Does anybody know what the first year is called? Green hand. I became a green hand my junior year. And it was weird for me to be a junior and to be a green hand because most of the green hands were freshmen. And being a green hand, a first year FFA member, meant that I was subjected to a certain amount of hazing by the other people that were further up in the system than I was. Even the sophomores who were a year behind me felt they had the right to haze me because I was a green hand. And one of the things that I remember, and it wasn't dangerous, it wasn't violent, it wasn't hurtful or anything like that. It was all in good fun. I can look back on it now and say that. But one of the things that they did in our hazing process was all the green hands had to come in early one day and they had their hands dyed green. I'm not sure what the mixture was, so don't try to repeat it. But I think food coloring and water would probably do the trick. We had to put our hand in this liquid, hold it there for a few minutes, and then walk around the rest of the day with our hands colored about like that. Now, as you can imagine, that's noticeable. People see your hand like that, and unless you wear gloves all day in school, people will notice that your hand is dyed green. So why did the Norwegian High School chapter of the FFA dye all first-year students' hands green? Was it just to be mean to us? Was it meant to be a little embarrassing? No, I don't think that was the plan. The reason that they dyed our hands green was so that everybody in the school now knew that you were a part of this club. They now knew that you were joining this organization, that you were becoming a part of the Future Farmers of America. And even if they were not themselves a part of the FFA, if they had never themselves been a green hand, if they had been at that high school the year before and seen the upperclassmen with their green hands, you know, the wheels are going to start turning and they're going to say, oh yeah, Kevin just joined the FFA. So the only people in the school that wouldn't recognize this sign of a green hand would be the freshmen. And if you had, I don't know, half the kids in your classes walking around with a green hand, you'd probably ask them, what's up with that? So this is my understanding of baptism. Baptism is kind of like that initiation into the FFA. Baptism is a very public event. A public event that's meant for everybody to be able to see. That's why often we do baptisms outside in public places. And anybody that has seen this before, even if they are not Christians themselves, if they're driving by a lake and they see a bunch of people in their dress clothes out in the middle of a lake, dunking somebody under the water, singing, "Shall we gather at the river?" they're going to say, that's a baptism. Those are Christians. They will recognize that that person being dunked into the water is joining into something. They're joining the church. They're joining the kingdom of God. And if kids that have never seen this before, or adults that have never seen this before, see somebody standing around in the water with their dress clothes on, they're going to ask questions. Mommy, Daddy, why can't I take a bath in my dress clothes? Yeah. It raises some questions. That's my understanding of baptism. It is a visible sign, a public sign, meant for all to see, so that they know that you are joining something different, something beautiful, something new. Now, there are a lot of questions about baptism, and I don't pretend to have all of the answers. And I think that some of these questions are very good questions. Some of these questions deserve time to be spent on them for us to discern just what God is calling us to through baptism. And I'm going to share with you a few of my thoughts and my ideas of what baptism is and what baptism isn't. And please know that I, believe it or not, can at times be wrong. So if you disagree with what I'm saying, please don't be offended. But I want to help you understand where I'm at right now on some of these thoughts. So I want to ask the question first. Do I need to be baptized to go to heaven? This is where I can step on some feet. I know that for sure. But I feel like I need to explain from my heart, just because this is something that caused me some confusion as a young man. When I was probably 10, 11 years old, I won't say where I was or who was teaching. It wasn't someone in my family. But I remember we were studying Jesus' crucifixion from the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke's gospel, it talks about the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross turns to Jesus and he says, as he's being crucified and tortured, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Tonight you will be with me in paradise." So I was studying this with a group, and the teacher answered the question that nobody was actually asking at that age. But he told us that that thief on the cross had to have been baptized before, or else he wouldn't have gone to heaven. That caused me some problems growing up. Because I thought, what if I died today? What if I made this commitment, yet on the way to church to be baptized, I died? Would I go to heaven? Or would I go to hell? You see the struggles that I've had with this. But as I read through the Bible, I find some examples that say that maybe there is some reason that people believe that you do need to be baptized to go to heaven. There are passages that kind of make us lean that way. But I think that the evidence contrary to that is so much stronger. I think of what Paul writes in Ephesians. He says that salvation is by grace through faith. And that's one of Paul's central messages throughout the New Testament. If we have to do something physically to earn our salvation, then it's by works. I like the way Paul puts it in Galatians 2:21. He says, "If righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." And if we say that you must be baptized in order to be forgiven, we've just made baptism the new law. Now, the other question that I want to ask this morning to try to clarify a few things is the method of baptism important? And I know that to some people it is very important. Some denominations, and I won't say who in here has shared this story, but you know who you are. Some denominations have made people become rebaptized after being baptized as an adult because they didn't accept the baptism that that person had. I find that a little offensive. Because if this person who was baptized as an adult, and I don't remember how they were baptized, but if they were baptized in a way that didn't count, that means mine didn't count either, because I was baptized in a similar fashion. Now, I can understand how some people make these arguments. They look at Jesus and some people say, well, he was baptized in the Jordan River. He probably waded out where it was deep and he was surely immersed in the water. So therefore, we must do it that way as well. And other people look through Acts, the book of Acts, and they see examples where they talk about the entire households being baptized. And some people translate that as being baptized in their house. In the first century, they wouldn't have been immersed in their house. They would have likely been poured upon or sprinkled. So all of these conflicting ideas of how we must be baptized, they kind of drain me. And I just come to this conclusion where I say to myself, well, what did Jesus say? How did Jesus say we must be baptized? Well, Jesus doesn't comment on the method of baptism. He just says, do it. He says, baptize and be baptized. And I would like to think that if how I was baptized mattered that much, that if I was sprinkled, that I would not be going to heaven. I would like to think that maybe somewhere in the Bible they would say that. Just me. Is the method of baptism important? Again, I don't think it's the method that matters. It's the meaning behind it. So we have this visual identification, this baptism that says, I am a part of the kingdom of God. I am turning from the ways of the world, turning to the kingdom of God. And I think that if we get so caught up in some of the details and asking these questions that we can truly miss the forest for the trees. If we focus on every minute issue that comes along with baptism, we forget the purpose of baptism altogether. And I want to say that baptism is not the be-all and end-all of Christianity. It is the beginning of something new. Once you are baptized, that doesn't mean that you're just set for life. It doesn't mean that you're just good to do whatever you want to do. It doesn't mean that you go on sinning so that grace might increase. Baptism is not the be-all, end-all of Christianity. It is not your one-way ticket to heaven. Baptism is the beginning of your life in the kingdom of God. Well, I need to come back to my experience in the FFA to tie this sermon up. And I need to admit that I was never that dedicated to the FFA. I took a few classes. I learned the creed as best as I could. I did learn a little parliamentary procedure while in the FFA, which has come in handy every now and then. But I didn't get into the things like the soil judging and the animal judging, livestock judging. If you've ever seen Napoleon Dynamite, the scene towards the end where they're actually in their FFA uniforms and they're doing these things, those are really done in the FFA, and some of us have done those things. I have done milk and cheese judging. If you really want me to come to your home and tell you if you have a good Gouda or not, let me know. But my little brother, he was much more dedicated to his time in the FFA. He did not only the soil judging, the meat judging, all these things, but he started going to the state convention every year. And in order to go to the state convention, you needed to buy the FFA uniform. The FFA uniform for men included black shoes, black pants, a white shirt, and a dark navy tie. For women, it included a dark skirt, white shirt, and a scarf. And then there is one very distinctive part of this uniform that if you see it, if you've seen it one time, you will remember it forever. And you are all going to lock this in right now. And anytime you see this, you will recognize a person wearing this item as a member of the FFA. The blue corduroy jacket. The picture didn't come through that great in the sanctuary here. But that is a very unique jacket. It has vertical cords running up and down from the top to the bottom. It has gold embroidery and this gold emblem on the side. If you were a truly dedicated member of the FFA, if you were going to be a lifer in the FFA, you buy that jacket. And I've known people that through college and after college, they continue to wear their FFA jacket, even though that is such a... Nobody's wearing a corduroy blue jacket today, are they? even though that is an absolutely hideous jacket, they continue to wear it because they are a member of the FFA. They are dedicated to what they began. And they want others to know that they are proud of what they are a part of. How do I tie that to baptism? I don't, so amen, go home. No. Baptism is like that green hand. It is an outward sign that you are now a part of something different. That you are that you have turned from the ways of the world to the kingdom of God. But we are not called to stop there with baptism. We are called to continue to grow stronger with our relationship with Christ, to grow stronger in our efforts to bring God's kingdom to earth. We are not called to simply maintain that green hand for all of our life. We are called to grab that blue corduroy jacket, to wrap ourselves in it, so that people will know day in and day out that we are a part of this organization, an organization known as the Kingdom of God. We are called to partner with God to bring about His kingdom here on earth. Where there is hatred, we are to bring love. Where there is anger, we are to bring mercy and kindness. Where there is jealousy, we are to bring forgiveness. Where there is animosity, we are to bring a hug. We are to bring things that are so contrary to the ways of this world that we will stand out like a person wearing a blue corduroy vest through the middle of downtown. We are called to live a different life because we have turned from the ways of the world and turned to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, You have given us this practice of baptism. And we don't fully understand it, I admit that. But I do understand that it is a very, very clear sign that we are a part of something different. Lord, may we have the confidence to stand up and say, I am a part of a different kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, the kingdom of God. And may we not stop at that public profession, but may we live it out every day. May we wrap ourselves in Your blue corduroy so that people know that we are a part of Your kingdom. Lord, we pray these things in Your Son's holy and risen name. Amen.